Who is Jesus? It's a question that sparks many answers. But Jesus isn't defined by who we want him to be. He's defined by who he says he is. And in the Bible, Jesus says a lot about who he is. At the Gospel Coalition's 2024 Women's Conference, we'll look at the seven I Am statements in John's Gospel. You'll hear keynote messages from Jen Wilkin, Melissa Kruger, David Platt, and more. Join us June 20th through the 22nd in Indianapolis to feast together on the words of Jesus as we behold the truth and beauty of who he is and then believe in obedience with our whole lives. Register today at tgcw24.org.
That was promised or offered to Adam before the fall that he would have attained to and realized had he been obedient. The last Adam was obedient. Now for him, the glory that he has is resurrection glory. But had there been no sin, there would have been no resurrection glory. There would have just been glory.
Welcome to Help Me Teach the Bible. I'm Nancy Guthrie. Help Me Teach the Bible is a production of the Gospel Coalition, sponsored by Crossway, a not-for-profit publisher of the ESV Bible, Christian books and tracts. Learn more at crossway.org. It's my privilege today to be sitting down with Dr. Howard Griffith. Dr. Griffith is professor of systematic theology at Reformed Theological Seminary in Washington, D.C. Dr. Griffith, thank you so much for helping us teach the Bible.
Delighted. It's my pleasure.
Well, I got to meet you a couple of years ago when I was here, and I'm so thrilled to get to sit down with you today to talk about some biblical truths you and I both love and cherish. And it's our desire that hopefully we would communicate them in the course of our conversation in a way that would prove helpful to people.
Great.
So your history, you're a graduate of Gordon-Conwell, and then you went to Westminster Theological Seminary. You pastored for 23 years.
Yes.
Been teaching a long time at RTS. But where did it all begin where were the seeds planted in you to want to be a person who would stand up, sit down in front of people and open up the Bible and attempt to teach it?
That's a great question. I love it. And if I talk too long, be sure to tell me. But when I was in high school, I went to a Young Life event in the basement of a church over in Silver Spring, not far from here. And R.C. Sproul taught us about Genesis 15.
Him in person?
Yes, he was there. And I said at that point, if I could spend my life understanding the Word of God and helping other people understand it like this guy does, that's a perfect life. That's a great life. And the Lord gave me that heart, and he gave me the privilege of doing it. Many, many other people had a big impact like that. Probably the biggest impact in terms of loving the Bible was Edmund Clowney, who was gone from Westminster by the time I got there. But I heard him preach many, many times, and I've read all his books and admired him so much. But what I love so much was he loves the Bible, loved the Bible. He loved the Lord, and the love of the Lord came through in his love for the Bible, but that's why I love the Bible so much, you know?
My assistant pastor is Tony Giles, and he moved to be a pastor at a church in Charlottesville. And Ed Clowney had retired there.
Yes.
And Ed Clowney lived in his neighborhood, and he came to Tony, and he said, Tony, would you meet with me once a week to read the Bible and pray?
Oh, my.
Yeah. Tony was like, yeah.
Yeah.
I think I'll do that.
That's fantastic.
Yeah, he was really helpful to me, too. When I began to recognize that I was really deficient in understanding how to see Christ through all the scriptures, I went out and bought 3 books to kind of re-educate myself. I'm going back to kindergarten to understand the Bible, and one of those books was The Unfolding Mystery.
Yeah.
by Ed Clowney, which was probably the clearest and easiest to understand those books that I bought.
Yeah.
So when did you start actually getting up in front of people and teaching?
Well, I was a Young Life leader when I was in college because I'd been converted in Young Life. So I sort of did it then, although that's not exactly teaching the Bible. In a way, it is. Also in college, I went to my pastor and said, you know, I'd like to have a little gig if I could do a little teaching during the worship service. And he let me do it.
During the worship service?
Amazing. Don't ask me. I don't know. But anyway, he was willing to let me do it, and I did a little bit then.
If you were a pastor and someone your age that you were then came up to you and asked you to do that, would you say yes?
Probably not. No. But I'm sure he bit down hard and did his, you know, hope for the best.
What did you teach on? Do you remember?
I think I taught on Jesus' statement to the woman who came and washed his feet, that, you know, he who is forgiven little loves little. I remember that. I'm not sure what else, but it's been a while ago.
A while.
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, you have written several books. One of your books is Spreading the Feast, Instruction and Meditations for Ministry at the Lord's Table. Mm-hmm. Take just a minute and tell us about that most recent book of yours.
When we planted a church in Richmond, we began in 1984, and one of the things we thought we'd try was having the Lord's Supper every Sunday, every worship service. That was pretty unusual in those days. And it put a big challenge on me because I thought, well, how am I going to do this week after week? And it won't become boring. I can be edifying to people, hopefully. And then what I learned was, praise God, he taught me this, was that the sacraments capture everything that the Bible tells us about salvation. And so they're rich. There's a lot there. There's a basic meaning, but there's tons of implications. So I started trying to say something new, if I could put it that way, or just unfold one little bit every week, and it went great, and people loved it. And I'm sure I didn't always do it well, but it was a thrill. So I thought, you know, people don't value the sacraments as much as I wish they did, or because I don't think they think about so much of Scripture being found in the symbols, you know, and what's presented, and they just don't think about it. And then people argue about it, and so they don't want to get into it. But if we can present it positively, it could be tremendously helpful.
Well, we came together today to talk about what we as Bible teachers need to understand, what we need to get right in our understanding of Adam. We'll call him the first Adam that we read about in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Mm-hmm. What we have to understand is happening there for the reason that we would understand the last Adam. Because we get to the New Testament, and it calls Jesus at one point the second Adam, or another time, the last Adam. Mm-hmm. And perhaps many of us have a sense of that on the surface. But you have some particular expertise in this area to help us understand from Genesis what we must know about the first Adam that will help us to more faithfully, more rightly present the person and work of Christ. Mm-hmm. And I don't think there's anything more important for us to do as Bible teachers.
Right, I agree.
Than to get Christ right.
Yeah, I agree. That's very much the Apostle Paul's whole approach when he wants to tell us the meaning of the work of Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? What has he done? And what is he doing? He relates him to Adam. He does it in Romans 5. He does it in 1 Corinthians 15. And there are allusions to that in other places also. Mm-hmm.
Well, why don't we do this by just working our way through a few passages that you can help us with. We'll begin, the place you've got to begin, I suppose, in Genesis, Genesis chapter 1. What are key things we need to see out of Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3 that are going to help us to get the last Adam right.
Okay, sure. Well, first of all, Adam is a real human being. He's the first created human being. There is nobody before him, and it's important that we know that. It's clear on the face of it that that's true in Genesis 1. Adam and Eve are created, referred to in Genesis 1, 27 and 28, but then also referred to in Genesis 2. So there's another presentation of what's told in Genesis 1 in a different literary form, but it's the same thing being told from different perspectives. Adam is first, and as first, he is image of God. He's made like God. The whole of what he is images or represents, reflects all of who God is as the creator, both in the task that he's given, but also morally, because he's made like the Lord in knowledge and righteousness and holiness, all those things. So he's created good, and the whole creation is good, but he's the high point of the good. So the Lord looks at the whole thing, you know, at the end of the account, towards the end, Genesis 2, right at the beginning of Genesis chapter 2, and he says he saw everything and it was very good. So the Lord finished all that he had made, and I think that the very good is Genesis 1:31, but then he reflects on the whole thing. And so what do we learn about Adam? Well, he's given a task to go into the world, to he with his wife in marriage, to fill the earth. So there's the mandate or the responsibility that's given to him to have children, to, I think, ultimately go through the whole wide, beautiful world and explore all its riches and develop it to its fullness. Now, I could go on, I guess, but that's sort of the beginning of things. Do you want to?
So there's the positive thing he is supposed to do.
Yeah.
God's word has spoken to him clearly.
Yeah.
About being fruitful, multiplying, filling the earth, work and keep the garden.
Yep.
But then there's this prohibition.
Right.
So help us understand this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which in essence is the prohibition.
Yeah, yeah. Well, a couple of things. One is that he is responsible to the Lord for everything in his life and everything in the world. And the Lord speaks to him right from the beginning. So he doesn't just have to sort of figure everything out on his own. It isn't like that. Part of what the Lord does is prohibit one thing. That becomes a test for him of obedience. Will he gladly, willingly submit himself to the Lord in everything? And even in this negative thing. Now, everything else that God tells him to do is positive. This, he says, don't do it or you'll die. So there's the threat of God's judgment should he disobey. It's somewhat challenging in a way, I think, to understand what that means, but I think it means the tree encountering which Adam would come to realize good and evil. So should he obey the Lord, that's what he was called on to do, not eat, then he would grasp that the Lord has the authority to define good and evil, and he would continue to be good and be better, as it were. But should he disobey, then, of course, he's going to learn something about evil in a personal way that is terrible, of course, and it's terrible for the rest of the created order, and that, sadly, is what he did.
So this tree is this place where he, as this person who's working and keeping, he's not just the gardener in the garden, he
right.
is the guardian.
Yeah. Very much.
Of the garden.
Very much.
Would you say we could call this tree the judgment tree?
Oh, sure.
It's the place where he is to make a judgment. He's called to make a judgment about
right.
what is good and what is evil based on what God has said.
Absolutely. And as image of God, his whole thinking ought to have been determined by what God said was good and what God said was evil. It should have been easy, if I could put it that way, just to say, this is what the Lord said, we're going this way, this is the right thing. So when temptation comes via the serpent, tempting Eve and then she tempting him, he should have pronounced that evil. And that would have been judgment. And he would have exercised judgment at that point.
I find it helpful to think about what he should have done. This is just the first of many that we'll get to in terms of looking at both the first and last Adam. You know, as we read later in the story, we know what the second Adam's going to do.
Yes.
He's going to crush his head.
Yes, yes.
He's specifically given dominion over specifically over creeping things.
Yep.
So when this serpent creeps up on him, there at the foot of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what he should have done was crush the head of evil. And of course, that's what he didn't do.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And that's why we need a second Adam. And that's why the Lord, in his wonderful grace, has sent us one. Absolutely.
All right, talk to us about the tree of life. There's these two trees.
Yeah, the tree of life, I think, is symbolic of a promise that also was involved in his relationship with God before the fall.
Let me just stop you right there. You said symbolic.
Yeah.
So when we think about the tree, are you saying we shouldn't think of it as some kind of tree with some kind of magic power?
Right. I think not. There are people who interpret it that way. It doesn't seem correct to me. He had bodily integrity. He had health. He had everything, except, let's say, what he might have received or what he would have received had he been obedient. And I would take the tree as being a confirmation. The eating of the tree of life would have been had he been obedient now, would have been a confirmation of the promise that God was making through it of a higher kind of life.
All right, well, let's explore that a little bit, because that may be new to some people. So one thing you said in that, we could also call the tree of the knowledge of good and evil the probationary tree, or we could call this a probationary period.
Yeah, a testing period, exactly.
Testing period.
Yep.
Will he judge evil to be evil when the serpent tempts him, or will he judge evil to be good, which is, of course, ultimately what he ended up doing?
Mm-hmm.
So do you think that Adam ate of the tree of life before this, or would you think that he never ate of the tree of life, why?
I don't think he ate of it, and before this, because when God casts him out of the garden after, now, he puts the angel there with a sword, lest he eat and live forever. I think the idea there is that his condemnation, which is what did happen to him because of sin, his one sin, would have been confirmed by eating of that tree. So the Lord is protecting him from that by that sword, as well as driving him out. Now, that's true too. But yeah, so the tree, I don't think the tree was like a medicinal tree or a magical tree or anything like that. I think it's something that was symbolic of the blessing that God promised him. But once that blessing was not going to come to him, not immediately, then he's forbidden to eat.
Okay, someone may be listening to this and they hear you say the blessing that God promised him. And maybe they're searching in Genesis 1 and 2, listening for what that life was in the tree, or what blessing or promise was made.
Right.
How would you answer that question?
Right. Well, I think there are hints of it right there in Genesis 1 and 2. I think it gets very, very clear pretty fast afterwards, but especially in the New Testament, but right in Genesis 1 and 2, sure. What he's threatened with is death. The tree that he is that he could have had was life. Now, those two are opposite. Think of the New Testament saying, the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. That's Romans 6:33. So those two things are put over against each other. They're paired as alternatives. And that's how I would take it. Now, when Paul, the Apostle Paul, thinks back to the garden, he makes it very clear that Adam and Christ correspond to each other. In Adam's case, there was trespass, also called disobedience, also called sin, which led to condemnation, which then led to death. And Christ, by contrast with him, obedience, righteousness, same thing, which led to justification, which led to life. It issued in life. So the two are put in a very close parallel with each other. And I think I'm not hesitant to read Genesis in light of the New Testament.
Do you find that some people are? Some of our listeners might be nervous with that.
Yeah.
What would you say?
You don't need to be, because now who is the Apostle Paul? He is the inspired apostle. He's inspired by the Holy Spirit as the authoritative representative of Jesus Christ. That's what an apostle is. And New Testament scripture, because it's inspired, it's God-breathed, just like Old Testament scripture, can't misinterpret the Old Testament. The Apostle Paul cannot look back at the Old Testament and get it wrong. We could be completely confident of that, and we should be. That gives us all kinds of help, because we're not just reading Genesis as though nothing else ever happened in redemptive history. The last Adam has come. The apostles have come, and they've been inspired by the Spirit, and they're given by Christ to enable us to interpret the whole of Scripture. So I'd be very comfortable doing that, and I hope folk would be encouraged to do that. It's not a legitimate thing at all. It's completely right. In fact, it's how we have to interpret the Old Testament.
If someone looks at Genesis 1 and 2 and they think we're imposing something on the text, maybe the question would come this way. How would Adam know that?
Oh, yeah. How would he know? Great. That's great. Well, for one thing, Adam is way more perceptive than you and I are, Nancy, because Adam is not fallen. Adam is created like God. So in his fallen, unfallen state, in his righteous state, his mind is so sharp. But not only that, he's in perfect communion with the God who created him. God's not angry with him. God is his father. He loves him, made himself known to him. Right in Genesis 1 and 2, God is speaking. He's not just speaking to the inanimate creation. He's speaking with Adam. Adam's made in his likeness, and part of the reason, part of the likeness of God is the ability to communicate. Why are we created? So we can communicate, so God can communicate with us. So I think this is made known to him right there.
You talk about Adam being in perfect fellowship with God, and his mind works right. He's unfallen. But he's not yet all God intends for humanity to be.
Yeah.
So what is going to be different about Adam, or maybe we should ask it this way, what would have been different about Adam had he obeyed regarding the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and then eaten from the tree of life? How would he or his existence have changed after eating the fruit of that tree? Can we know that?
I think we can. I don't think we can say vast amounts about it. But I do think that the Bible does give us insight into it. He was given a task, and that task was a communitarian task, if I put it that way. It's sort of a weird word, but his marriage and his relationship with his wife, with Eve, and then the production of children, a growing family. And remember, his task is to subdue the whole earth. This is a big job. He's going to go way outside the garden and do a lot. Well, he would have been confirmed by the Lord in righteousness had he been obedient in that test. For us, we call it justification. Now, we're sinners, and so we need to have a righteousness imputed to us or counted as ours. He would have been confirmed in his own righteousness and would have been fine for him. But then gone on from that place of, or from that state of glory, unfallen glory, to increasing glory as he understood more, as he was more obedient, as he continued to do the fulfill the different aspects of the mandate, the task. And there would have been a whole humanity, and I think Scripture actually does teach this, there would have been a whole worldwide humanity glorifying and loving God that finally would have received a kind of glory that now Jesus Christ has received and has, because he has fulfilled the task Adam should have fulfilled.
So many times we hear about the story of the Bible as sometimes creation, fall, redemption, restoration. We hear creation, fall, redemption, new creation. I like that one.
Me too.
I've come to think, and I think you might agree with me, that it's really important that if we're going to tell the story of the Bible rightly, it's creation, fall, redemption, consummation.
Yes. Yes.
Make a case for that.
Right. Well, it's glory. See, redemption gets us back from the depth of where sin has dragged us. Christ pulls us out of the mire, as it were. But we don't just get back to where Adam was before the fall. We get much further. We get to all the reward that was initially offered. You can call that consummation. It's glory. So it's not just back to where he was. See, if we only got back to the garden, we could fall again. And that would be desperate. No, we can't. In Jesus Christ, we have resurrection life. We cannot fall again. And when he finally comes, there won't be any serpents around anymore. It'll be a new heaven and a new earth where we have received and are receiving from God the greatest things that he has promised, that the Lord Jesus now has purchased for us and is now bestowing on us. So consummation, I think, is a better way to put it.
Would it be accurate to say that had Adam not sinned, the story would have been creation, consummation?
Yeah.
Is it accurate to say that creation was always headed toward consummation?
Absolutely, absolutely. I am deeply persuaded that that's true. Creation, obedience, consummation. Sure.
That could have been the alternate storyline there been no fall and therefore need for redemption.
Right. And we're not just speculating. That's the important thing
to say. Some people might think we're reading something into Genesis.
Yeah, and we don't want to do that. We avoid that like the plague. We are interested in the whole teaching of the Bible, not sort of adding to it or anything like that. But when we see the correspondence between Adam and Christ as last Adam, and we see what God has done for him, and then we see what would have been that consummate glory. Now, is it better that it worked out the way it did than the way God proposed it to Adam, if I can put it that way? And the answer has to be absolutely yes, it is better. Despite the great sorrow of sin and the great dishonor of God to God of sin, God has overcome sin in an even more glorious way, and he had planned that from the beginning. We couldn't probe into this and think this up on our own. This is something we have to read off the pages of Holy Scripture, and I think we do.
So when the word eschatology comes up, some people get excited and some people get nervous. Many people think of it as last days, last things, think very forward-looking. So I'm wondering, would you say there was an eschatology of Eden?
Yeah, sure. Sure. I even wrote an article once called Eschatology Begins with Creation. So don't worry about the big word and all, don't let that throw anybody off. Maybe your listener, don't worry about that. It's a future that God offers his people. And it's a future that now he's brought to his people and will bring to his people.
And that's always been his plan.
Yes, yes.
To dwell with his holy people and to know us, to love us.
Yes.
It's a beautiful promise.
Yes. One of my most favorite little words is in Revelation 21 when John says, I saw holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven like a bride adorned for her husband. And then he says this, having the glory of God. Amazing. We're going to be given, finally, the glory of God as creatures. We won't be God, but we'll be under God and serving God. But God wants that kind of fellowship with us, and he is going to give it to us.
This is why we love to teach the Bible, because yes, it is such incredibly good news.
Yes.
Too good to be true, isn't
yes,
it?
Yes,
that
yes.
That we are going to share in the glory of God.
Yes.
If we're willing to share now in his suffering.
Yes. Yeah, exactly.
You mentioned earlier that Paul actually helps us understand Adam in Genesis 1 and 2. So why don't we move to those passages that will help us both understand Adam, but for the very purpose that we would understand more rightly, more fully, why Christ came, why Christ died, and what his resurrection means for us. So where do you want us to look?
Sure. Well, Romans 5.
Romans 5.
12 to 21. Romans 5, Paul is drawing a comparison. It's a parallel, so that the two are parallel figures. They don't act just for themselves, but what they do has an impact on others. So for Adam, it's all and the world. For Christ, it's also all, but also referred to as many in the same passage. And the parallel between the two of them, so they're representative figures. They don't just act alone. Not as just individuals. There are people who, they're individuals who have a massive impact on others, either all or many. But they also are in contrast with each other, because Adam sins, that leads to his condemnation and death. And Christ, on the other hand, obeys. He was obedient to the Father. In the whole of his life, even to the point of death. So the whole of his life was an offering of obedience to the Father, which led to, for him, justification, and that issues in eternal life. Resurrection life, as we'll see when we look in 1 Corinthians 15. But the correspondence between the two is very close between Adam and Christ. Sin versus righteousness. Condemnation versus justification, and death versus life.
I especially love verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous.
Yes.
I mean, that is at the heart of understanding the gospel, isn't it?
It absolutely is. It absolutely is, yeah.
And yeah. It means... One thing I think about this, Dr. Griffith, I think about how often we use language terms to talk about Christianity. So, for example, we might tell someone, you know, you need a personal relationship with Jesus. You need to ask Jesus to come into your heart. We use language from outside of the Bible to try to explain how people need to respond to the gospel.
Right.
This passage seems like a good opportunity to me to use the Bible's language to help someone understand correctly what it really means to a Christian.
Great.
Because here you've got it. You are one of those, the many,
mm-hmm.
who, because Adam was your representative head as the head of humanity, you might say, well, what does his sin have to do with mine? But he was your representative. And so in him... You're dead.
Mm-hmm.
You sin the same way. You inherited a sin nature from him. And if you only remain in Adam, which is everyone who's born is in Adam, then you're destined for death.
Right.
So what does it mean to become a Christian? It means I hide myself in the person of Christ.
Yes.
I take hold of Christ, this miracle of the Holy Spirit seals me in Christ. So now he's the one who determines my future instead of the fact that I was born in Adam.
Yes.
I'm reborn in Christ.
Absolutely. And the and in this 5:19, in the passage we just referred to, where can I find an obedience that will stand in the judgment of God? Well, I can't find it in myself, and I can't find it in my life. But here's somebody who has an obedience that led to absolute justification and life. Where can I find it? It's in Jesus Christ, and it's given freely.
That. Ever since the first son's failure, the world had been waiting for an obedient son.
Yes, yes.
One that would become a new head that we could transfer our being joined from Adam, the disobedient son who earned us death, to then by faith become joined to Christ.
Right.
That through his obedience, as well as, and we'll get there next, is not only is his righteous life transferred to us, but here in Romans, really right here in Romans 4, 5, and 6, the other thing that had to happen was on the other side of it, he had to pay the penalty for our sin. And as we are joined to him, we get to experience life.
Yeah.
That so that we can anticipate one day we will get to do what Adam didn't get to do because of his disobedience, that we'll actually get to feast from the tree of life.
Yes.
All right. What else? Is there anything else you want to add from Romans 5 before we go on to 1
Romans 5 is oriented towards Christ's obedience and his death, dealing with the problem of Adam's disobedience and death. Oh. So you understand Christ's life and Christ's obedience and Christ's death only if you grasp that he replaces Adam who has brought us into all this trouble. Then just to jump back a bit, I thought about this as we were talking. You know how in Genesis 1 and 2, it's all life, it's all beauty.
Yes.
In Genesis 3, it's judgment. What do you get in Genesis 4, Genesis 5, Genesis 6?
And then they
6?
Died, and then they died, and then they died.
That repeating refrain, and it's terrible. No, no, this is not what the world was made for. And of course, it's true for all of us as human beings. We get used to the idea, oh, of course people die. No, it's completely unnatural that people die. But in any event, now we have a righteous Adam, and in him we will not die, right? We have life. Yeah.
When we were preparing for our conversation, you pointed me toward a chapter in a book written by Richard Gaffin from Westminster Theological Seminary. And he said about 1 Corinthians 15, which we're going to turn to now, he said, I can be inclined on a given day, which I found that kind of funny. He's soft-pedaling a little bit. And he says, I can be inclined on a given day to say these verses are the most remarkable in the entire Bible. That's quite a statement.
Yes, it is. Yes, it is.
So right. Will you help us understand why he would say, as we turn here to 1 Corinthians 15. Now, the thing is, most of us, the only time we hear this passage is maybe at a funeral or memorial service.
Yes.
To focus on resurrection. And clearly, Richard Gaffin, and I assume you, and I'm going to agree with you, are going to see something beyond just words of comfort regarding our own resurrection, but that actually this chapter is what most profoundly helps us understand Genesis 1 and 2 and what we can anticipate at our resurrection based on Genesis 1 and 2.
Yeah.
Walk us through this, would you? And
sure.
I know it's kind of, I'll just say to our listeners before we get there,
you
may need to listen to this a couple of times. And
sure.
I'm going to post on the website a couple of links to some other talks or resources on this, because I know for me, this has taken me some time to work through, and I'm still working through it. But Help us, would you, Dr.
Yeah,
Griffin?
Sure, sure. Well, one of the amazing things about the apostle is that he ministers to these churches that are full of all kinds of crazy difficulties. And one of the difficulties in Corinth was that there were people teaching, we don't know who they were, but they were teaching that there is no resurrection of the dead. They were teaching that. So in 1 Corinthians 15, he begins at the chapter and he says, this is the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. He calls that the gospel. So the death of Christ is incomplete unless he's raised. But no, he is raised. Then he goes on to make an argument for it. And then as he does that, he answers an objection. An objection's raised in verse 35. What sort of body do the dead receive, or how are the dead raised? That's the question that's in verse 35. And he answers beginning at verse 42 through verse 47. And in 42 to 47, he compares the body that is sown. He uses that way to describe it. He's talking about the burial of a dead person. And he compares it to the body that is raised. And that raised body is like the body of Jesus who has been raised. He has been raised, he goes on to say, as the last Adam. So the last Adam, Jesus, the representative person, corresponds to the first Adam, Adam that was created in Genesis 1. Genesis chapter 1 and 2, he compares the body of death, or the body that is sown, and he says that it's weak, it's perishable, and it's dishonorable. And I think what he means there is just that, you know, after a person's death, we cover them and we put them out of sight, when we look at a person who's passed away, look at their body, we say that, wow, it just doesn't really look like them anymore. There's a terrible loss there. Well, that's the weakness of death. That's what happened. But then the contrast is with the body that will be raised. And he says that it's raised in power, it's raised incorruptible, and it's raised with glory. So those three adjectives correspond to the previous three. It's a nice balanced parallelism, and that's how you can tell that you're reading it right, because you can see that balance. It's really nice to see that balance, you know. So those three. So that, well, what is that resurrected body? Well, that is glorious, powerful, incorruptible. So nothing that characterizes humanity subject to death characterizes that resurrection body. Well, who had that? Jesus has that. He has that.
He's the only human who has that.
He has it because God has raised him from the dead. And that's the passage in which he talks about, as he goes on to say, the last Adam, or the we've borne the image of the first, and he calls him the earthly one, so we will bear the image of the last, the heavenly one, meaning the Christ who now is in heavenly glory. Christ has been exalted to the right hand of God. We've borne the image of the first, and so we still die. But we will bear the image of the last in our resurrected glory. So we will share the glory that the Lord Jesus now has. That, I think, is just indisputable from the passage, verses 44 to 49. But the really amazing thing, and this makes it somewhat harder maybe to understand in some ways, but Paul describes that glorious resurrection body that Jesus now has and that we will have as spiritual. He uses that adjective, spiritual. Now, that we ought not to be tripped up by that and think that it means non-material. That's not what it means, because he's talking about the resurrected Christ. So remember, the resurrected Christ walked on the earth. He ate fish on the shore of the Lake of Galilee. They touched him, and you know, he greeted them, and he was those many days before his ascension. Spiritual, as Paul uses it as an adjective, always, almost always, except for maybe one place, refers to under the dominating power of the Holy Spirit. So a resurrection body, a spiritual body, also describable as glorious, powerful, incorruptible, is a body that's been absolutely transformed by the Holy Spirit. Now, the thing that's even more remarkable, if we can even say that, I don't know, it's getting pretty remarkable, remarkable on top of remarkable. Verse 45, he says, "Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." Where is that from? Well, that's a quotation from Genesis 2, verse 6. Now, notice that Genesis 2, verse 6, where is that? At Genesis 2, that's before the fall takes place. So the first Adam, the first man, Adam, was created in the likeness of God. He's called living spirit. But Paul sees in that the possibility for a last Adam as well as a first Adam, because he says, "It is written," and that word "it is" that's translated "it is written" kind of covers the whole of the verse.
See? Oh, it does.
Yeah, there's in my English translation here, there's a semicolon, but of course those are added for understanding's sake. I think it probably is not as helpful as it could be. What Paul sees is that written into the book of Genesis, in Genesis 2, is either the promise or at least the possibility of a last Adam that corresponds to the first. And that last Adam is Jesus in his glory. Jesus in his glory. And what that has to mean, I think what that must imply, is that there was a glory that was promised or offered to Adam before the fall, Genesis 2 now, not sinful Adam, but sinless Adam, that he would have attained to and realized had he been obedient. The last Adam was obedient. Now for him, the glory that he has is resurrection glory. But had there been no sin, there would have been no resurrection glory. There would have just been glory, glorified body, that God would have given to sinless Adam had Adam been obedient, and to the whole race. Well, the great news is, the wonderful gospel news is, that this second Adam that's come, this Lord that's come, and now has been raised from the dead, has accomplished for his people what Adam failed to do for his people. And one day, we've already got a lot of it, but one day we're going to get all of it, if I can put it that way. We're going to have glorified bodies, spiritual bodies, as Paul puts it.
Yeah, relate this to what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3, when he talks about how we are being transformed from glory to glory.
Sure.
Connect those for us.
Sure. For Paul, the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of believers can't be separated from each other. That's part of what he's argued in this passage. If Christ is not raised, then there is no future resurrection for us. And he even goes on to say, if there is no future resurrection for us, then Christ is not raised either. That shows how closely he sees those things. In the 2 Corinthians 3 passage, he says, we behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and we're transformed from one degree of glory to another. And to put it kind of in short form, I think what that means is that in the inner man, he goes on in 4:16, you talked about 2 Corinthians 3:18, but if you go a little bit longer into chapter 4:16, he says, in the outer man, we're wasting away, but in the inner man, or the inner person, we are being renewed day by day. So you can see those two things correspond to each other. Well, that's a short form, if I can put it that way, of Paul saying that when we're united to Christ by faith, we already participate in his resurrection in the inner man, not in the outer man. In the outer man, we're still dying. But in the inner man, we're already alive from the dead. That's a lot like what he says in Ephesians 2. He raised us up with him, Paul says in Ephesians 2, 5. There's already glory, resurrection life. That's what we have in union with Christ now.
This reality of measures of glory, glory increasing and decreasing, that has really helped me understand Adam's situation,
yeah.
I think.
Yep.
In that Adam was created in the image of God, and so he was glorious. We tend to think of Eden in terms of perfection, but perhaps we should think of Eden in terms of potential.
Oh yeah.
Right? Because yeah. it had integrity, but it wasn't yet all God intended it to be.
Yes.
I think that has been the big deficiency in mine, and I would dare say many other people's understanding of Eden, especially yeah. because we do so much talking about getting back to Eden or restoring Eden.
Right.
But what we have to see is that Eden was full of potential, but it was all so dependent in terms of where it was headed mm-hmm. based on this probationary period, mm-hmm. this test of obedience. Am I right that we could say that Adam had a measure of glory,
yeah.
but that an aspect of eating the tree of life, if he had been obedient, would have meant a greater measure of glory?
Oh, sure. Sure. I think that's implied in what Paul is saying.
And we see yep. the same picture, don't we, in Moses' life when he goes into the presence of the Lord and he comes out and he's radiant. So he has a veil.
Right.
And what's interesting there, it's kind of the opposite thing. He's got the veil because he doesn't want everybody to see that it's fading.
Yes. And that was the character of the old covenant. The Mosaic covenant. It wasn't intended to be permanent. It was intended to have a temporary aspect to it because the finality is the Lord Jesus Christ himself.
And this, I think, helps us understand what you were just explaining, that you know, we have this deposit of the Holy Spirit. He's generating the fruit of the Spirit. We have not only the glory in terms of being made in the image of God, this glory that was marred, that is now being, we're now being renewed and
yes.
we're being transformed from glory to glory. To me, it's such good news. We don't have to only wait until Christ comes again.
Absolutely.
And
right.
raises our body and gives us glorified bodies that will never be vulnerable to death, never perishable. We won't be vulnerable to falling like Adam did.
Right.
But in this inner man, he is already changing us from glory. We are becoming more glorious as he does his work of sanctification yes.
Absolutely
in us.
Right. And it's wonderful, wonderful news about what it means just to be a Christian. I mean, the most simple person who's a Christian anywhere in the world is already alive from the dead in the inner man. As Dr. Gaffin puts it, he says, in the inner man, you'll never be more resurrected than you already are. What a word. That means that the power of sin, even though sin continues, the power of sin is broken. And so what can we do, or what are we called on to do? Well, what are the things that last? That's maybe another way to put it. Faith, hope, love. These three last into eternity. So my exercise of faith in Christ, my service in faith, my hope, living in hope, not with my eyes staring at the ground, but looking up and looking forward. The love, there's a million ways in which you can express Christian love. Those things are the evidence of life that's already here. And it's only going to get better, right? It's only going to get better. So you could say about the garden, you could say about the world as it was made, it was very good, but not yet the very best. Well, you could say it now too. It's very good, praise God. But it's not yet the very best.
Beautiful.
Yeah.
Why don't we close this way? If you would just speak to someone that they want to get these things right as they present Christ from the scriptures, are there one or two things you would leave us with in terms of maybe even thinking of it this way, using Adam, working from Adam to help us rightly present the second or the last Adam, Jesus Christ? What would you leave us with to encourage us to do in our teaching?
I think I would read Romans 5, 12 to 21 over and over and over. I'd just keep reading it over and over and over and try to see as best as I could the development of thought, how Paul is making his argument. Romans 5, 12 to 21 is probably the most important single passage for seeing the whole sweep of the Bible in this way. The 1 Corinthians 15, 44 to 49 passage, it's tougher because there's more translation difficulties and some other things in there. So I'd start with Romans 5, and then I'd go on to 1 Corinthians 15 and work on that one too, you know? If you go back to Genesis and ask what was God's intention in the original creation, and you answer that question, what did God do in his son Jesus Christ? It solves about 90% of the theological problems that people have. Amazing. It makes sense, though, because the whole way that God intended the world to be and now what he is doing to make it what he intended it to be through his son and through his spirit.
Thank you so much, Dr. Griffith. You've been listening to Help Me Teach the Bible with Nancy Guthrie, a production of the Gospel Coalition, sponsored by Crossway. Crossway is a not-for-profit publisher of the ESV Bible, Christian Books and Tracts, including an upcoming book that I have written called Even Better Than Eden, 9 Ways the Bible Story Changes Everything About Your Story, which will be available in August of 2018, and which I talk about a number of the things that we've been discussing today. Learn more about Crossway's gospel-centered resources at crossway.org.